The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Revelation chapter 21, the first 8 verses. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride and adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice in the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them as they, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be with a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Here is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. There are two great things that a preacher gets to preach about and that a believer gets to read about. The one is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can't beat that. The second thing is heaven. Heaven. Do you spend time thinking about heaven? We spend so much time thinking about, I'm thinking about houses and fixing this one and selling that one and getting rid of things and all the things that as it were, impose themselves upon our lives. But heaven, where we're going. Maybe you're planning a vacation this year, or maybe you're remembering a vacation you had, and how much thought and planning went into the vacation. I'm still trying to pinch myself that this is really real, that I'm moving up here, because I remember growing up in Akron, and the annual vacation was to go to Vermilion and spend a week on the lake. And I remember as a little boy, oh man, as soon as school was getting towards the end, it always happened at the end of July. That was the week that we had the rental. And I'd begin to dream about it. I'd begin to think about it. I'd begin, oh, I can't wait for school to get out, you know. And I remember all that as a child. And now, he's moving me here. And I'm like, wow, that's kind of cool, right? So do we think about heaven as we think about all the stuff that tends to discourage us? Do we think about heaven like that special vacation, like that thing you're really looking forward to? Do you really believe it? That's really what John is putting before us. This book has been about the struggles of the church and the people and the promise that God will overcome all those things. And there's things that would discourage us. And maybe there's things in your life that would discourage you right now. And God holds out the promise. Not only will he conquer all those things in this life that are before us, but he has a place for us. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And what is it really? Is it not, even as we heard echoed in this passage, the promise of communion? The promise of really being with God. Sunday morning worship without an end. Well, if you have to listen to me, though, that's the good part. See, you'll get to hear it right from the horses. I can't say that, but you know what I mean. Right? So John writes by the Spirit's inspiration this vision of heaven and a new life for the encouragement of believers, that we should persevere in the battle of sin and in death itself, because there is a glorious future that God has for us. That I think all this is for our perseverance, to look forward, to say, this is where I'm going. We should persevere because we want to experience the ultimate communion with God. Let's take a look at the chapter, these eight verses, I should say, as they unfold before us. So first of all, as we look at this, and in this old versus new idea, there's the new world. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The word here for new is not new as in time, like when you buy something brand new, just made. Rather, it's newness in terms of quality, newness in terms of class. It's something different. It's new in that sense. It's a newness. And as we think about this, you might think about it in terms of, though there's a certain amount of continuity, but it's been transformed. Right? So when I get to heaven, I will know you if you're in Christ, and you will know me if I'm really in Christ. And I'm always wondering what that would be like, because I remember in the first church I served way back when I was just a young guy out of seminary, I had all these older saints in this congregation, and I wondered what it was like when they were younger. Because they would tell me stories as I'd visit them, you know. And I'm like, you've seen this frail older lady sitting in front of you, and she's talking about taking the youth and doing canoe trips down the river, and you're going, really? I can't imagine this at all, you know, and all the other things they used to do. And you're like, yeah, well, now I get older, I'm going, yeah, I know what they mean. But what would they look like? Wow. But I will know them. We'll be reunited. And so we will be the same people. This, in other words, you will be you, but better. You will be you, but transformed. That's the point. And there will be a sense of which that which we've experienced in this life, this world, will be similar but better. Transformed. All the effects of sin removed and remade, as it were. That's what John is talking about. New in the terms of time means a different word here. And he uses this word of quality, transformation. The promise is the transformation, much like we might think of Jesus' body. Remember when Jesus was raised from the dead? It was Jesus, but it was different. And there was a glory about it. And there was this ability. Remember, he appeared behind when they were all closed up in locked doors. And how did he get in the room? The Bible doesn't answer that curious question we may have. He just appears among them. His body had different qualities. It's still had a body. It was recognizable. And yet even then he said it wasn't glorified yet. So there was a sense in which it was even at that moment, shall we say, not fully glorified. But it is now. And so we will know him. And so as you put those things together, there's this transformation. In fact, I think it revolves around the idea of Christ's resurrection. It is the power of the resurrection that raised his body from the dead and transformed it that will change everything. As that power is applied, as Paul promises us, to the creation in Romans 8. For the creation is groaning. Right? For the revelations of the sons of God, it too under the effects of sin. And so when the resurrection power of Jesus that we sang about is applied to everything, it'll transform or raise up, as Paul says in a sense in 1 Corinthians 15, it's like a seed, it has to die first, and then it changes, but it's new. So there's this connection. Paul even mentioned that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this redemption of Christ is applied to everything. And so what John really is doing here is again, throughout the book, he's applying visions that we have, biblical concepts that we have in the Old Testament. And so it's Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, ends of that book where Isaiah prophesies of these times. And so they're being now, John's taking that information and giving that as a picture. So there's a newness. And then there's this part of the verse that always bothers me. and the sea was no more. Wow. I'm going to miss that. That's my first reaction. I like the sea. That's when I relax. And it goes back to my childhood because I get up here and, you know, to me, the Lake Erie was a sea. I mean, you know, when you're a kid and you get up there and you can't see across it and it, the big waves. And I always liked, always prayed there would be a storm that week so the waves would get really big so we could go play in them because it was really fun. They knocked you down and, you know, you got the inner tubes and you were getting flipped around. I mean, that was great. And, you know, so to me, I like that. So what do we talk about the sea? Well, remember in the book of Revelation, and remember what we're talking about here, John is talking about things in pictures that we can understand, things that we really can't grasp. And so I think what's going on here as well, remember it's figurative language, it's all pictures. The word sea and the picture of the sea, remember it was before the throne? And if you think about it in terms of its context, go with me for a moment to the Old Testament in your mind. Think of the tabernacle or the temple. There was the holy place, right, where you had the Holy of Holies and the inner court. And there was the outer court. What was out there? Well, there was the altar for burnt offering. What was in front of it? What was out there with it? There was what was called the sea. Okay, and that was a big basin of water that they used to wash, you know, all the sacrifices and things with. All right, that was called the sea. It was this big thing of water. Well, remember in the book of Revelation how when John sees his heavenly vision, the tabernacle and the temple are built on that configuration of heaven. That's a copy of the heavenly realms. And so in Revelation, he sees the throne, the presence of God, and what's in front of the throne, the sea. And it's all stirred up and churning up, and we're looking at it, and all these things are coming out of it as where it's almost like it's a picture of the world. And so as we think about the sea in Revelation, in chapter 4 and chapter 13 and 15, the sea is the origin of cosmic evil. Things are unsettled and being churned up. Think of how the water turns up. I still want to see this. Chris tells me that Lake Erie flips because it's so shallow, right? And so there's a cold layer and a warm layer, and the water actually flips at some point. And that churns everything up, right? I'm assuming you get sediment and, you know, the water gets murky and all those things. Well, that's kind of what, as the Jewish mindset, remember, they didn't literally live by the sea. Jerusalem was inland, and so the sea represented something that was always churning. It was, as we look at this book in chapter 13 and 17, the sea is the picture of the rebellious and unbelieving nations. The beast comes out of the sea. Right, the nations come out of the sea, those nations that are ungodly. It was a place of the dead in chapter 20. And of course, the sea takes lives, doesn't it? We're told there's, I don't know how many shipwrecks in Lake Erie, because that lake can get very, very dangerous. It takes lives. So I think it's a picture rather than a real commentary that low literal sea, but all that the sea represents. That's what I think. Will there be a literal sea, like an ocean, a beach, sunsets, or something like that? Personally, I hope so, but, you know, if God says no because he's got something better, I'll take the better, right? I mean, I'll settle for that, but I really think it's figurative. Again, he's talking about how it gets here, but the point is, it'll be transformed. We'll recognize it. It'll look like what we've experienced, but better. Perfected. That's the hope that we have. You're not going to be floating around in little clouds with little wings and playing little harps. You're going to be in a brand new world. Transformed, perfected, in all the glories and all the goodness. Maybe there is something about the heavenly golf course if you like to play golf. I don't know. But it will be a transformed one. And of course, the focus is something different, isn't it? It's not about self. And that takes us to the second point in verses 2 and 3. It's a new residence. Now, I get this residence thing. I'm in the middle of changing residences, you know. As I told you, now that people say, well, where are you moving to? Oh, we're moving up to Huron. Oh, lake people. You know, You're special. You know, you're special up here compared to the rest of the state. Yeah. So a new residence. Well, that's what it is. But not with this. It's not by the lake. What does he say? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned from her husband. John sees a transformed Jerusalem. Note he calls it the holy city. Earlier in the book, it was called Babylon, Sodom, Gomorrah, because of its filthiness. There was a reference to those places because the earthly Jerusalem never measured up. It always, the people had turned away from God and had a different place. It was a place, as he says, where our Lord was crucified. Where God was rejected, his son was rejected. But now he sees a holy city, now transformed, made holy. So it has a heavenly character. It has a heavenly origin. Note, it doesn't come from the earth, but it comes from heaven. And what did Jerusalem mean to a Jewish person? Well, it was the place that God had put his name, remember? It was the place where the temple was built, where he had blessed David, right? It was the place where you met with God. Because the temple represented his presence with his people. Remember again, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they camped and the tabernacle was in the middle. All the tribes were camped all around it. And so Jerusalem was put in the middle of the country, not even in a particular, in a sense, it was almost on the border of Judah and Benjamin, in the middle, so that all of Israel was around it, so you could make the pilgrimage and go. That's where God met with you. It was in the middle. It was all a picture of God tabernacling, of being with his people. So Jerusalem here is pictured as something that the earthly never could attain to, likened to a bride. Well, I can identify with that. One of the fun things about moving, there's a fun thing in it, is going through pictures and letters. You know, she found all the love letters that we had, or not all of them, but most of them when we were dating back in the 70s. And I remember when I'd go to I was at college, you know, and I had a little mailbox and a little key and a little door. I still remember this. I'd open, put the key in. Well, I had a combination. Do the combination. Open the door. And I could smell perfume. Oh, I got a letter! It didn't smell anything, you know, but I could smell perfume, right? She found all those, or most of them. We still have them, right? I remember when she came down as a bride. I was standing in front of the church, and there she came in all of her beauty and glory. That's what he says. This is what Jerusalem looks like, transformed. But no, she's prepared by God. She's holy. She's prepared by God. Isn't Jerusalem of her own works? It's what God has done to her. Our salvation is God's work. Our holiness is God's work. That's what he's figuring here. And so New Jerusalem is fully prepared to be in communion with God. And should remind us of Matthew 23. Remember when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem? And he was there in the Mount of Olives. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, 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 who slays the prophets. I would like a hen gather you as a, I would like a hen that gathers his chicks under her wings come to you." Because he recognized what was about to happen. He was about to be rejected. That was a loose paraphrase, but you get the point. He wept over Jerusalem. But that'll be changed. No more weeping, right? A new residence. A new world, a new residence. And again, just like Jerusalem was, it's God's presence. Look at that. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne." It's God speaking. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is..." Did you catch that? "With man." God is going to dwell with us. That's the promise. The focus on this section is a people and place of residence fit for true fellowship with God. This New Jerusalem coming from heaven is for Jew and Gentile in Christ. For all who come. This is not just for the physical sons of Abraham. This is for all the sons of Abraham. This is for all of God's people. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God will be with them as their God. There's that covenant language. And Jerusalem, as it in the old days, as it were, represented the place where God met with his people. So the New Jerusalem fulfills that figure completely. In one sense, we might say that John is writing in figurative language. But this is the figure, and that's the reality. You might want to think of reality that way. What you're really seeing is just sort of a figure of what the real is. This isn't as real as it seems. This is passing away. This will be transformed. That which we think of in figurative language is the reality. That's an interesting thought. Remember, this isn't all there is. This isn't real in the sense that it doesn't last. Right? Kind of cool. Thirdly, it's a new experience. You see what John's doing? He's moving from the bigger to the smaller. He's moving from the outward to the personal. A new world, a new residence. And what's it going to be like for you personally? What does it say for us? And we're told in verses 4 and 5. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What will you experience in heaven? Well, you will experience God's comfort. How we often pray for that comfort. How we do experience it on a level at times when God's Spirit comforts us. But the reality is that those things of pain, of the effects of sin, will be taken away. God promises by a loud and strong voice that believers will no longer suffer the effects of sin. Sorrow, death, pain, they will not be in your experience any longer. Pain will be gone. Think of the emotional pain. Think of all that. God knows it, and He'll take it all away. You will never experience that again. A new kind of existence is really promised. An existence without sin, without its effects, without its luring temptation, without all the damage that it does, without all the separation it causes, without the finality of it, which is, remember, how do you know when sin is present? Death is present. For the wages of sin is death. Death will be gone. Comfort, joy, peace, all those good things will be ours. This is all of God's power enduring. And what God says here, no, what He says, it's God's word. And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Write this down, for these words are trustworthy. Now, why does He say that? Why does He add that? Because it's hard for us to believe it. It's hard for us because all of our existence is about crying and weeping, pain, suffering. You look around you, it's all you see. How it affects your own life, how it affects your loved ones. Your own life is often wrapped up in these things. The markers in your life are about those kinds of things you remember. They're like scars that don't go away, right? But God says, I'm going to take that all away. And just so you know, I'm making all things new. These words are trustworthy and true. You see, along with this great voice of promise, great voice is the promise, I'm sorry. The promise is the removal of sin and its effects, so contrary to our existence and experience that God would certify it to us. We have the inviolable word of God as the guarantee. God says it, that should be enough for us. But He knows our weakness. He knows what we've gone through in this life. He knows the effects of sin. And so He says, let me tell you again. Let me certify it for you. That you might believe. That you might hope. And then, fourthly, this isn't a Puritan sermon because it has 7 points, so I guess it's a regular sermon plus. We're a new people. It's not just us personally. There is a personal aspect to this. God makes personal promises to you. He promises to save you and redeem you as a person. He promises to continue your identity, to keep you as you. But it's not just about you as an individual, but we. It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. There's that covenantal language that's not just personal. It's all about the people of God. It is a people that he's talking about. It is complete. He declares that this new reality, and not how he says it, it's done. Signed, sealed, delivered. When we bought the house here, and you know how it is, if you bought the house, they have closing. Signed all the papers, sealed, and then they deliver the money. Right? It's done. You can't get out of it then. You own the keys. It's yours. Heaven has already been closed. In a sense, there's been a closing on heaven because Christ has made the payment. It's been paid for, bought, and it's been signed and sealed. And you have been sealed by your baptism. It's been sealed. You've been sealed. It's done already. Yes, it's not been consummated. You don't have full possession yet in that sense that you're moved in, but it is done. And so you know that when you die, you're going to be with Christ. And that day will certainly come when all this will come to fruition. It's signed, sealed, and it will be delivered. There's been closing on heaven. Wow. That's what he's saying. And it's all about God's people. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's that, you know, we say A to Z. That's what we're talking about, the Greek alphabet. From beginning to end. I control the beginning and the end. I know the end from the beginning. It's God that he's saying, what? I'm sovereign. In case you missed it. So God speaks of his free mercy. No. I will give from the spring of life without payment. You can't earn it. You can't do enough righteous deeds to get it. God gives it freely. And all this, you see, is to make us thirst for this new life. To be, as it were, done with the ways of the world. There is no point in living like the world because we know what that end is. And in case you don't remember, he adds it to the last part of the chapter. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and liars, their portion is with what? The second death. The second death. The end. Separation from God. Eternal punishment. But what the believer has is communion with God. That we would want and desire communion with him more than anything else. That we would be known as overcomers. Those who would overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what God is setting before all of us is the goal. Come to Christ. Come by faith. For what he promises is heaven, as we talk about it. But communion with God in its fullest sense. Would you give that up for this? The world does. They think this is it. Boy, have they settled for the wrong thing. God has been very good to me in many ways. And maybe he's been better to you in other ways. Or not so good. He deals with us all differently. But as you live and look, you realize that this doesn't really satisfy. This does not last. Nothing in this life really satisfies. But that will. And that's what he's promised. Heaven isn't so much a place. It is a place. But not so much a place. But rather a transformation into holiness and the enjoyment of the presence of God to eternity. That's really what it is. It's God's presence. It's being with God all the time, 24/7, if we could think of it in that way. Not just once in a while. Not just having a spiritual encouragement now and then and again. So the question I think that John is asking the reader, and really what the Lord's Supper is a reminder of, which is, remember, we'll get there in a second, but it's a picture of heaven. Where's your heart? Where is your heart? What do you really desire? What do you really want? He's been writing about the promise that we would persevere to the end, that God will see his church through. For what purpose? That. To get God. To be in God's presence. Where's your heart? Remember the first and great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the goal. That's the promise. That's heaven. And sometimes it's hard for us to get a handle on. But think about these verses. I would encourage you today to spend some time just reflecting on Revelation 21 and 22. Just think about what God has promised you in Christ, which is what the Lord's Supper promises for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that as we think about your goodness, that we might think of the good things you have for us in Christ, that we might long for, yearn for heaven itself, that we might share that with others. Lord, give people a heart, a yearning heart for you, for heaven, to be done with this world and all their frustration, to see that this world cannot satisfy, that only Christ can, that you have greater things in store for those who are in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.